This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
And one of the things that we'll be exploring as an outcome of chapters 19 and 20...
Thanks.
That's very nice. Thank you very much. We have sponsors this evening, very special sponsors, and that is the Danziger family. Profound appreciation for the learning that Rabbi Latin is sharing with us. Appreciate that very much. Liz, thanks a lot. Thank you very much. As an outcome of chapters 19 and 20, we will be exploring the issue of family loyalties in their relationship to confronting issues within a family, sometimes uncomfortable issues and sometimes divisive issues. Anybody familiar with any of that? Anybody come across that? I'm going to read through it mostly in English because there's quite a lot of material in it. Okay, let's start the sentence before chapter 19. So that's on page 693 of the Xerox texts. The officers of the Philistines would venture forth, and whenever they ventured forth, David was more successful than all the other servants of Shaul, and his reputation became very outstanding. So David continues to experience great success in everything he undertakes. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants about killing David. Now, we had learned earlier that a very special, deep, meaningful relationship was developing between David and Jonathan. We're dealing now with two of Shaul's children, Michal, who is now married to David, and Yonatan, Shaul's son, who is an intimate friend of David. We have that in chapter 18, it's a page earlier on page 691. At the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, it was after David finished speaking to Shaul that Jonathan's soul became attached to David's soul, and Jonathan loved him as himself. A very, very deep relationship is building between Jonathan and David, even though Jonathan is really the person being displaced by David. Shaul is going to be king for the rest of his life. God has no intention of removing Shaul before his life is over. The throne would continue down to Jonathan, to Jonathan. It isn't going to. It's going to go to David. So the person who should most resent David is Jonathan. And yet between Jonathan and David there's an intimate relationship. Jonathan realizes, he understands, he recognizes, and it's just not an issue. Jonathan is driven by truth. And Shaul can no longer be driven by truth alone. Shaul is driven by the distractiveness. As we've been discussing over the last few weeks, the distractiveness of projecting the cause of one's failure onto one's competitor. And once you start doing that, once you become the victim of a circumstance in your own mind, even if you are to some degree a victim of a circumstance, once in your own mind you become a victim to a circumstance, truth no longer plays a part in the way you interpret the world. Everything you interpret the world then becomes colored by the way you see it in terms of your own victimization. And here we see these two people, the man who should be most damaged by the rise of David is Jonathan, and Jonathan is able to have truth guide that relationship completely. Now the difficulty, of course, is Jonathan has two very intimate relationships, one with David and one with Shaul. And Michal has two very intimate relationships. One with her husband David, who she loves, and one with her father Shaul, who she respects. And David and Shaul are at loggerheads. how are these two children of Shaul going to deal with their relationship with David? That's the human issue that we're going to analyze as we work through these passages. So in the beginning of chapter 9, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and told his servants about killing David. But Jonathan, son of Shaul, liked David very much. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Shaul is trying to kill you. So now be cautious tomorrow morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself. I will go out to stand near my father in the field where you will be, and I will speak to my father about you. I will see what happens and tell you." So I'll feel my father out to see what is he really feeling. So Jonathan spoke favorably of David to his father Saul, saying to him, "Let the king not sin against his servant David, for he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds are very good for you. He put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and Hashem granted a great salvation to all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Don't you remember how you felt when he killed Goliath? So why should you sin with innocent blood to kill David for no reason?" He puts Saul, his own father, in moral judgment, in moral dilemma. Saul listens to Jonathan's voice, and Saul swore, "As Hashem lives, he shall not die." So Jonathan called David. Now, of course, one of two things may be going on in Shaul's mind. Either he genuinely accepts Jonathan's rebuke, or he says to himself, "This is a friend of David. I better let him know what I'm planning, and I'll say to him that everything will be okay." So Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Shaul, and he was before him as he had been yesterday and before. Strange relationship. After all this anger, after all this aggressiveness, Jonathan appeals to Shaul's sense of logic and justice. Shaul accepts. David comes back to the palace, and everything's beautiful and fine, as it happens. And there was war again, and David went forth and fought against the Philistines. He smote them a great blow, and they ran from him. You know what that's going to lead to. Next sentence. Then Hashem's spirit of melancholy befell Shaul, while he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Same story. Shaul tried to thrust the spear through David in the wall, but he slipped away from Shaul, and the spear hit the wall. David ran away and escaped that night. Now David realizes this is becoming dangerous. This is no place for him to be. Shaul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him and kill him in the morning. This is becoming very serious. His wife Michal told David, saying, "If you do not act to escape with your life tonight, you will be killed tomorrow." So Michal lowered David through the window, and he left. He fled and escaped. Michal then took mannequins and placed them in the bed, and she put a goat skin at its head and covered it with a cloth. So she disguises the bed to appear as to make it look as if David is lying in the bed. What are these mannequins? What is she doing with mannequins? What are they? The Hebrew word used for them is trafim. Where do we have that word before? With Rachel and the idols. So what do we say? Were there idols in the house of David and Michal? Clearly not. So what were they? Was she having a fashion show? Was she showing women's clothing or men's clothing? What was she doing with mannequins? It seems that they were statues, not mannequins. They were statues of who? They were statues of who? So they are above and of David. That's right. She loved him. Even when he was away, they didn't have photographs. She had statues made of him, so that she could see him in his different poses. One of them might have looked like the one in Florence, but I doubt it. And so it makes good sense that that's in fact what she put in the bed. It was a perfect form of David, except it didn't have hair. It was made from plaster, a stone. So she put goat's skin over it, and it looked as if there was hair on it. Shaul sent agents to take David, but she said he's ill. Then Shaul sent the agents again to inquire after David, telling them, "Bring him up to me in the bed to have him killed." In other words, "I don't believe he's ill. And we had before that defiance of a royal decree is a capital offense. That you cannot undermine the whole way that the throne works, the whole way that royal government works, is that the authority is absolute. Yes, there is a court, there is a Sanhedrin, there are various checks and balances on the king. But as far as the population is concerned, when a king issues an instruction, it doesn't go through any kind of legal system. Instruction has to be implemented immediately and without question. And if anybody does question or in any way undermine a royal decree, that's a capital offense. Shaul therefore says, I don't believe he's ill, bring him to me in his bed, and if he's not ill, he'll be killed. And Shaul is relieved, for at last he has a legal reason to kill David. David is pretending to be ill. This is a legal validity for his desire to kill him. The agents came, and behold, the mannequins were in the bed, and a goatskin at his head. By this time, of course, David's miles away. Shaul asked Michal, why did you deceive me this way? You sent away my enemies, and he escaped. And Michal replied, he said to me, let me go, or I will kill you. So Michal is now defending herself in a way that doesn't set her up against Shaul in any worse situation than it is already. So is she telling the truth? No, she's not telling the truth. Why is she not telling the truth? Because if she tells the truth, she will be killed. Are you allowed to tell a lie to save your life? Yes. You're allowed to do lots of things to save your life. She's fully entitled to tell the lie to save her life. But why does she put herself in the situation of having to tell a lie? Why did she let David go? She has two relationships. She has one respect loyalty to her husband and one loyalty to her father. What determines which loyalty takes precedence? A loyalty to her father or a loyalty to her husband? Why does she choose her husband over her father? That's the reason. That's not the reason. No. The reason is because he was right. She makes a judgment. I have two loyalties. This decision, this is not going to be decided by loyalty. This is going to be decided by truth. My father is pursuing an innocent man who happens to be my husband. I have to protect the innocent man. Now, in this whole dilemma and the way she handles it, that we have the essence of Judeo-Christian morality, which is defend the underdog, defend the innocent party. That's the din of Roedeh. If somebody is, the principle we have in the Torah, if somebody is pursuing an innocent party, and the only way you can save the innocent party is by killing the pursuer, you may even kill the pursuer. If you can save the innocent party by breaking the leg of the pursuer, then break his leg. But if the only way you can defend the innocent party is by destroying the pursuer, then you may destroy the pursuer. So wrapped up in that ethic is an intolerance of an aggressor. And that has become very fundamental to Jewish and Christian ethics. There's a big difference between Jewish and Christian ethics, and here's where it comes. The ethic is the same. Intolerance of aggression. The difference is, in Torah, in the Jewish religion, we have a sophisticated legal mechanism to determine who is the aggressor. That's not so simple to know. Who is the aggressor? Not always the person who appears to be the aggressor is the aggressor. And that's pages and pages and volumes of Talmud to work out in different situations who really is the aggressor. And we have all sorts of examples of it. Examples where a mother is giving birth to a baby and the birth of the child threatens the mother's life. Is the child considered the aggressor? If you've got to kill one of them to save the other, who is the aggressor and who isn't? We have ways, we have mechanisms of resolving that other than just sucking it out of one's tongue and saying, I think the mother's the aggressor, I think the baby's an aggressor. We have ways of working these things out. In Christian ethic, where you don't have that legal system, there has been enormous abuse of the ethic of the intolerance of the pursuer. And that, of course, is what the media have latched onto. So now all you have to do is show a photograph of an Israeli soldier beating up an Arab child. And nowadays, it doesn't even have to happen. You can create the photograph, every school child can create the photograph on their own home computer. You don't even have to be very clever to do it. And as we know, that photograph was created and caused a lot of hardship for Israel. But be that as it may, the portraying of anybody as an aggressor today arouses the wrath of the entire Western world. You don't have to persuade anybody. Once you've portrayed somebody as an aggressor, there is no more rational, there is no more reason. In the Torah system, there is enormous analysis that goes into the determination of who is the aggressor and who isn't. In modern society, the media decides who is the aggressor and who isn't. Once the media has made that decision, then there is the unleashing of enormous emotive energy against that aggressor. And today, Israel is portrayed as the aggressor in that particular conflict and in various other situations that would arise. It's so interesting to see the moment a position is taken on who the aggressor is, the rest unfolds automatically, the rest develops automatically, because the ethic in the West is sympathy with the aggressor. Here, yes, there is sympathy with the aggressor. David is innocent. But Michal makes that judgment. In analyzing the situation, she makes the judgment that Shaul has no right to pursue David the way he is, and she risks her life to support David, not because he's her husband, but because he's right. And therefore she has to tell a lie afterwards to save her own life. David fled and escaped, and came to Shmuel at Ramah. He told him all that Shaul had done to him, so he and Shmuel went and stayed at Nayot. Very interesting comment of Chazal, the rabbis, on that statement. The Midrash says, Ravuna b'Rabbi Yossi amar, Ravuna the son of Rabbi Yossi said, Oiso halaylo sheborach David minifnei Shaul. That night that David fled from Shaul, from his own home, went to Shmuel. Lomad mishmuel hanovi ma'she'en talmid vosik lomed b'mei ha'shono. He learned that night from Shmuel what a sophisticated student, Talmudic student, wouldn't be able to absorb in 100 years. And that's interesting. Firstly, it demonstrates that the quantity that one is able to absorb is not only a function of time, but depending on the state of mind in which one is, one can absorb at vastly accelerated rates. But what is it that accelerated it? What caused that acceleration? The fact that David has to flee for his life. For most people, you would think if you're fleeing from your life, you land up going to listen to a shir, your mind is not exactly on the shir. What is David thinking? He's got this crazy king after him with all the resources of the army and the police force. He's just run away from his own house. He doesn't know yet what's going to happen to Michal. She's going to be found out sooner or later. So his wife is in a situation he doesn't know. Imagine what state of mind is in. And he's able to sit at the feet of Shmuel that night and to learn more than a sophisticated student would be able to absorb in 100 years of study. How does he do that? What is his state of mind? Any ideas? What is it that gives Shaul, that gives David the capacity in that state of mind to learn more than a sophisticated student would be able to do in 100 years, though?
Perhaps the desperation, maybe have less time to learn, they might
help. A sense of urgency could be one level. But I think it's more a sense of, in terms of what we've just been discussing over the last few weeks, what is he working on? What is he sitting before Shmuel and saying to himself? What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? Why am I in this situation? If he was sitting there saying to Shmuel, this wicked man Shaul, he's after me, and why did you put me in this situation? And what is wrong with this man that he pursues me? And now I'm still married to his daughter. Look at me, the victim. David would have learned nothing from Shmuel. The reason David can learn such vast amounts from Shmuel is because he must have been sitting. Why did he go to Shmuel? What did he go to Shmuel for? Shmuel, teach me, what am I doing wrong? I think I'm doing everything you told me to do. I think I'm following God's will. I think I'm doing everything right, but clearly I'm not. Whatever I do turns against me. Every victory I have, every success I have, turns this man against me. And David, right through the life of Shaul, you'll see over and over again, starts with the premise that as long as Shaul is alive, he is the Mashiach, Shaul. David hasn't yet assumed the mantle of royalty yet. David has made no assumption that I am the king. Shaul is the king, and he insists with his men later on, he insists on according Shaul all the dignity and all the respect of the king. So he must see Shaul as the instrument of God. If Shaul is the instrument of God, David is saying to Shmuel, what is God doing to me? And what can I do to change that? When a person adopts that attitude, when a person is up against the wall and realizes he's got to change, what he can learn is infinite. Absolutely. The biggest stumbling block to learning is our belief that we know it. Is our belief that we don't need to learn. The biggest stumbling block to learning is our belief that the learning doesn't have to impact on our behavior. Because our behavior is okay. If our behavior is okay, then what are we really learning? If we believe we're fine, then what are we learning? It's an intellectual exercise, and sometimes worse. If we believe we're okay, then deep down, the reason we're learning is to find things wrong with everybody else. That's what it is. If I believe I'm okay, why am I studying? I'm just studying to see what everybody else is doing wrong. To put myself in a position to tell everybody what they're doing wrong. You don't learn that way. You don't change that way. You don't understand the Torah that way. The only way one really understands the Torah is when one goes into it saying, what is there in this that I can learn that will change the way I am? That's why I've said often it's a function of this shiur and every shiur that I give anyway. But at the end of it, each person in shiur should be going out and be able to say, there's something I can do differently in my life. This shiur compels me to do something different. That's what it is. If the shiur hasn't done that, the shiur has failed for that particular individual. I often said that the individual that I talk most to in the shiur, in fact the only individual I really talk to is myself. I just let other people listen in. Once I had somebody listening to a shiur, sitting in a shiur of mine, and he walked up to me afterwards and he just said, "That wasn't very nice." And he walked out. That can happen. But he was there the next week, and he came up to me at the end of the shiur. A lot of people came up, so there wasn't time to talk. And I wanted to get him and say, "What did you mean last week?" But all he said to me was, "I told you last week that wasn't nice, and you did it again." And he walked out. The third week he's there again. He comes to me afterwards and he calls me aside. He says, "Are you intent on talking about me at every shiur?" So I looked at him, and he walked out. The following time he came to the shiur, and he said, he walked out before the end of the shiur, and then he called me and he said, "Now I know who's telling you. The only person who could have known the things you were talking about in the shiur was my wife. She's been telling you what to say in the shiur." And I had to explain to him, not that it helped, but the only person I talked to in my shiur was myself. But the other people are welcome to listen in, and if it applies to them, that's great. But in terms of whether it succeeded for you or not, it's the same test as whether it succeeded for me. Has what we've learned tonight changed my life? And if it hasn't changed my life, then we haven't learned anything tonight. That's what the ruling is. To sit and learn a piece of Torah, to dedicate an hour to a piece of Torah, to a section of Torah, and to go away without it having to change one's life, that has no validity. Then one hasn't really learned a piece of Torah for that Torah. And it makes a difference what the subject matter is. There should be some principle in it that compels a change in the way we think, that compels a change in the way we act, to compose a change in the way we relate. And so David sits before Shmuel that night, believing he must do something to change, there must be something he can learn. And as he goes through things with Shmuel, one can imagine what that evening was, he finds as he goes through he's not doing anything wrong, because the fact is he isn't doing anything wrong. So he must have gone through volumes and volumes searching to try and find, what is it that I can change? And as he goes through these volumes, and there's nothing more that he can change, he wants more, he wants to learn, until he finds, what is it that I can change? He's driven by the pursuit of truth. He's not driven by self-justification. So back to chapter 19, verse 18. David fled and escaped, came to Shmuel at Ramah, he told him all that Shaul had done to him, So he and Shmuel went and stayed at Nayot. He was told to Shaul, saying that, oh, David is in Nayot in Ramah. So Shaul has his spies, and he's told that, that's where David is. Shaul sent messages to arrest David. When they arrived, they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing erect overseeing them. And the Spirit of God came upon Shaul's messengers, and they too prophesied. People told Shaul, and he sent other messengers, but they too prophesied. Each band of messengers that came to Shmuel to arrest David, see the sight, see these prophets talking, studying, learning, growing, prophesying, and they join in it. It's infectious. Shaul persisted and sent a third group of messengers, but they too prophesied. So he went to Ramah himself. Arriving at the system of Sekhu, he inquired and said, where are Shmuel and David? Someone said, they are in Nayot in Ramah. He went there to Nayot in Ramah, and the Spirit of Hashem came upon him as well. And he kept on prophesying until he arrived at Nayot in Ramah. He too removed his royal clothes, and he too prophesied before Shmuel. He fell unclothed that entire day and night. Therefore, people say, is Shaul also among the prophets? And people saw Shaul in that status. He also became a Levi, he also became a prophet. There was just this completely enveloping atmosphere that anybody who came near and by and was sucked into this atmosphere of prophecy. And what is the removal of his royal robes? What do you think they were prophesying? What could they have been saying? They must have been seeing. In the analysis, and don't be the same. David's got this group of people around him. Imagine, this was a workshop, as any learning of Torah should be. And David must have been saying, help me, my friends. Let's go through the entire Torah and find what I'm doing wrong. Let me expose myself. I must change it. Find what I'm doing wrong. And they started prophesying. What do they see in the future? David is the king. David is the Mashiach. David is God's anointed one. And that's why each band of messengers come forward and refuse to arrest David, as they realize that they're looking at the man who's searching, the very man who's saying, help me fix myself, help me correct what's wrong. And the prophets are saying, there's nothing wrong, David. You're the next king. And Shaul himself comes, and he sees all this happening. And he removes for once, for these moments, Shaul too confronts the truth. The truth is, as he stands and looks at David, he's looking at the king. And so Shaul removes his garments. Shaul removes his clothes and kneels before Shmuel and submits himself to his authority. So there's that moment of interaction where for once Shaul could have gotten at David, could have killed him. And he can't bring himself. The moment of truth, Shaul is not the king, David is the king. Then David fled into chapter 20. Then David fled from Nayot in Ramah. He came and said before Yonatan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and my sin before your father that he seeks my life? You see the search for truth. So now he comes back. He's gone to Shmuel. Am I doing anything wrong to God? No. Goes through the whole Torah. Is there anything I can change? Is there anything I can improve? No. The prophets say, you're on the right track. You're going to be the king. So he comes back to Jonathan. He pleads to Jonathan. So then there must be an interpersonal issue. Maybe I've done nothing to anger God, but maybe I've done something to anger Shaul, your father. What have I done? I want to change. I want to repair myself. He said to him, it would be a sacrilege. You shall not die. Behold, my father does not do a major thing or a minor thing without revealing it to me. So why should my father conceal this matter from me? Now what does Jonathan say? It is not so. But David saw to him again and said, your father knows very well I found favor in your eyes. So he said to himself, Jonathan should not know about this, lest he be saddened. However, as Hashem lives and by your life, there is but a footstep between me and death. I know what I'm talking about, Jonathan. Your father's out to kill me. Jonathan says, it cannot be. He would have told me. I talked to him about it. He doesn't move without consulting me. We discuss every issue in the kingdom. How is it possible? Here we see the loyalty issue coming in. Jonathan, as a faithful son of David's, first assumption is, my father wouldn't do such a thing. My father wouldn't plot behind my back. My father wouldn't plot against you. My father's not a murderer. That's the son's first assumption. My father is righteous. My father's not doing anything wrong. But that's okay for the first assumption. We often point out in the work that we do that as much as people find stereotyping distasteful, stereotyping is an absolutely essential process in getting to know people. Now, one makes certain assumptions about groups of people, and there's nothing wrong with that. You can't help it. You're entitled to make an assumption that if you arrive in France, most people speak French. Is that stereotypical? Yes, it is. You're stereotyping them. Who says they speak French? Maybe they speak Chinese. You're right. Maybe they speak Chinese, but you're entitled to assume they speak French. And likewise, you're entitled to assume all sorts of things about people. You came to Germany, you can assume that they don't like being called by their first names. Maybe you'll find one German who is more American than he is German and he doesn't mind. Maybe you will, but you're entitled to assume that. There's nothing wrong with stereotyping. The only thing that's wrong is if you can't move off your stereotyping. The problem is when you can't move beyond that. And it's the same when it comes to a question of loyalty. Loyalty is very beautiful. And if a friend comes to a... Two boys are talking and one says, your father's a gunner. The father has to say, I'll punch you if you say that again. My father's a tzaddik. But does that mean he has to keep his eyes blinked? And if his father is a thief, must he watch his father steal and support his father in that theft? No. One has to be able to move off that. And here we see Jonathan starting with the assumption, David, you're wrong. My father's not a murderer. David says, Jonathan, I know what I'm talking about. He is. Jonathan is a state of dilemma. What is my view of my father? And we watch Jonathan shift. Let's see it happen. Verse 4, at the bottom of page 695. Jonathan said to David, whatever your soul shall say, I shall do for you. I'm not supporting my father against you. I'm fully committed to you, David. I just have difficulty believing this is my father. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh. It's the new moon. When I would usually sit with the king to eat, every Rosh Chodesh I'm invited to dinner. Grant me leave, and I will hide in the field until the third evening of the month. If your father notices my absence, you shall say to him, David asked me to let him run to his hometown Bethlehem, for there's an annual feast offering there for the entire family. If he says thus, good, then it is well for your servant. But if he gets very angry, then know that the evil decree has become final with him. Do this favor for your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Hashem with you. If I'm guilty of iniquity, kill me yourself. Why bring me to your father? If I've done something wrong to you, Jonathan, don't betray me. If you need to kill me, kill me. But don't betray me. Let's be open and honest in this relationship. And I'm going to do this. This is a ploy to gauge your father's anger. And let me know the result. Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew that the evil decree has become final with my father, would I not tell it to you? Don't think that I will allow loyalty to my father to undermine justice. Again, he's not making loyalty to his father less important than loyalty to David. The issue here is not loyalties. Loyalty is the first assumption, but now we're moving off loyalty into truth. And as far as truth is concerned, he's saying, if that's my father's view, I would let you know because I believe you're innocent. David then said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers favorably, if your father answers you harshly? So Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out to the field. They both went out to the field. Jonathan said to David, this is the famous piece of the Haftarah that we read the day before, when Shabbat falls, the day before Rosh Chodesh. I swear by Hashem, the God of Israel, that I will curb my father at this time and the third day from now. And behold, if it is good for David, will I not then send for you and reveal it to you? Such shall Hashem do to Jonathan, and such shall he do further. If it pleases my father to harm you, I will reveal it to you. And I will send you away that you may go to peace, and may Hashem be with you as he was with my father. I need not ask anything of you, if I will still be alive when you become king, for would you not do with me the kindness of Hashem, so that I will not die? I'll just ask one thing of you, and that is protect me when you become king, because I know you will become king. That's a very important statement, and will play an important part in David's first years on the throne. But do not cut off your kindness from my descendants forever. Not even when Hashem cuts each of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan also sealed the covenant regarding David's household and added, "May Hashem exact punishment from the enemies of David." Jonathan again adjured David because of his love for him, for he loved him as he loved himself. Verse 18, Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. For 3 days you are to remain far down and come to the place where you hid on the day of the incident, and stay near the marker stone. I will shoot 3 arrows in that direction as if I were shooting at a target. Behold, I will then send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you,' then you yourself may take the arrows and return, for it is well with you, and there is no concern as Hashem lives. But if I say this to the bow, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for this is a signal that Hashem has sent you away. But this matter of which we have spoken, I and you, behold, Hashem remains witness between me and you forever. So that's how I communicate with you. I'll know where you're hidden. I'll come and shoot arrows, practice shots. I'll have my young bow with me. And if I say to him, 'The arrows are on this side,' you can come out of hiding. If I say, 'The arrows are beyond,' you'd better run for your life." David concealed himself in the field. It was the new moon, and the king sat at the meal to eat. The king sat at his seat, as at other times, at the seat by the wall. Jonathan stood up, and Abner sat at Saul's side. And David's seat was empty. Saul said nothing on that day, for he thought it was a coincidence. He must be impure if he was not being cleansed. It was the day after the new moon, the second day of the month, and David's place was empty. Top of page 699. So Shaul said to Jonathan his son, "Why did the son of Yishai not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "Shaul, David asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please go on the meal, for we have a family feast offering in the city, and he, my brother, summoned me to so now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me be excused that I may see my brothers.' That is why I did not come to the king's table." Shaul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "Son of a pervertedly rebellious woman." And that's quite an interesting comment he's making. Blaming, is he the victim again? It's your mother's fault. Okay? It's that same inability to take responsibility. And the Rashi brings a nice medrash. There are various different views as to what he means. But the one medrash here, Shaul was a very shy young man. And there was an occasion where the young men and women of Binyamin used to go out, and the women would dress up, and the men would choose brides for themselves. And Shaul couldn't make the first move. He couldn't call the girl and ask her for a date. He just couldn't. So she took the first move. She realized that Shaul was the man that she wanted, and she pursued him, and eventually he married her. And that probably didn't wait that long. And now Shaul tracks that persistence, that unusual behavior, that breaking of the mold into Jonathan's behavior, and says there was something aggressive about that, there was something improper about that, and you are her son. Do I not know that you choose the son of Yishai to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For all the days that the son of Yishai is alive on earth, you and your kingdom will not be established. Don't you realize that, Jonathan? You're supporting David against me? Don't you realize that as long as he lives, you have no future? This man is your competition. Why are you embracing him? And now send and bring him to me, for he is deserving of death." But Jonathan spoke up to his father Saul and said to him, "Why should he die? What has he done? In front of everybody at the banquet, this is son to father, subject to king." In the midst of that rage, Jonathan confronts his father. Shaul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Jonathan then realized that his father had decided to kill David. I briefly want to look at the way the Gemara treats this, and the Gemara extracts halakhic principle from this story, from these last few sentences. We're told in the Torah, in the Parsha of Kedoshim, You may not hate your friend in your heart. It's a law. It's not very often that the Torah gives us laws of emotions. Even when the Torah says love your neighbor as yourself, the Ramban and others explain that doesn't mean you are obligated to love somebody else. You can't be instructed to love. You either love or you don't love. The instruction is act as though you love him. Do things for him as though you loved him. Treat him as you would somebody you loved. You can't instruct an emotion. But here we are given an emotion. Thou shalt not despise your friend, your brother, in your heart. Not allowed to have hatred. How can you control that? If you hate somebody, you hate him. The next phrase gives the answer. I'm not saying don't despise him. I'm saying don't despise him in your heart. If you have a problem with him, tell him. That's all. That's an obligation of the Torah. As serious as any other obligation of the Torah, and in some ways more serious. And it's always so interesting how selective we are when it comes to the Torah. Orthodox people get very judgmental about non-Orthodox people. And they say, these people, they don't keep Shabbat, and they don't keep this, and they don't keep that. And that's valid criticism. But I think I mentioned to you last week, I don't know who's Orthodox and who isn't. Because what about a person who does keep Shabbat but doesn't keep this law? What about a person who bears hatred in his heart? A person who won't confront the truth? Or a person who doesn't allow the truth to be confronted within himself? Challenge your friend. Deal with it. And there are two translations for this phrase. The first is, and do not bear his sin. As Uncle says, the Lord to Kabul al delay chora. And by so doing, you will not be responsible for his wrongdoing. Implying that if somebody has done wrong and you did not confront them, and because you didn't confront them, they didn't change, you take responsibility for their sin from then on. That's the degree of social responsibility we have towards one another. If I have the capacity to motivate you to change, and I don't exercise that capacity, I become responsible for your lack of change. Amazing thing. The other translation is, "Veloti solav chet," but do not carry sin as a result of him. And the Gemara takes that translation and says, however, in the process of challenge, don't embarrass him. This doesn't give you license to embarrass. This is obligation to challenge, but not license to embarrass. Which is amazing also. And I'm going to learn through a piece of Gemara with you, so that you get a sense of how the Gemara treats this aspect, based on the piece of Tanakh that we just learned. Now it says the following. Where do we go from? But if you see your friend doing something ugly, you should tell him about it. You should challenge him with it. Because it says, you shall rebuke. You have an obligation to do so. So the whole modern attitude of leave people to do their own thing, as long as it's not interfering with anybody else, leave them alone, isn't right. At the end of the day, if there's a clear moral principle that somebody is transgressing and bothers us, we need to deal with it, we need to confront them. But there are certain conditions. What happens if you challenge him and he doesn't change? Can you then say, well, I've done my bit, I challenged him, he didn't change, that's his problem. Where do we know from that you have to try again? It doesn't just say hocheach, it says hocheach tochiach, rebuke and rebuke again if necessary. Challenge a person, confront him, make him see himself, make him deal with reality until he changes. Can you imagine, if you just take away the discomfort of this for a moment, Can we imagine anything more valuable that one person can communicate to another than the compulsion for change, where change is improvement? Can we imagine any gift more valuable that you can give to somebody other than to cause him to change in a way that is positive? It's one of the most difficult things to do, the most difficult thing to do, to change, to improve, to expand yourself, to grow. Can you imagine a more valuable gift than confronting somebody with a reality that causes him to change? And we deny each other that gift because of this crazy liberal idea of let everybody do their own thing. It's none of my business. It's none of your business if you don't care for anybody. And we're living in a society where we actually don't care about anybody. Because if we did care about people, this would be one of the most important things we could do. What happens if he goes red, if he blushes? No, the Torah says, this is not licensed to sin. You may not sin when you challenge him. And if you've embarrassed him to the point where he blushes, you have embarrassed him, and that's a sin. So you've got to find a way to challenge him without causing him embarrassment. What an art. To get some. I'm allowed to tell him that broke out the telephone to say, "Tamahani ani im yesh bedor azeh shemekabel techocho." Yuma Malu, shemekabel techocho. I would be amazed if in my generation there is anybody who knows how to accept challenge. In that time, I don't know if there's anybody who can listen to this and not get embarrassed, who can look at you and say, "Thank you for telling me this. I really appreciate it. This is important for me." In my generation, he says, I don't believe there are such people. And Rabbi Moshe ben Azariah said, I don't know if in our generation there's anybody who knows how to give rebuke. So we get some sense of the delicacy of what we're talking about. Yes, the biggest gift you can give somebody is to challenge him to change. But if you do it in a way that embarrasses him, you've lost out. So you've got to be able to find somebody who's willing to accept that challenge and change, and you've got to be able to be somebody who can do it in a way that doesn't embarrass him. Very difficult. Even more goes on a discussion and brings the verse from Proverbs, "Al tocheach leitz pen yisvarecha." Do not challenge a cynic, for he will despise you. Challenge a wise person and he will love you. We have a beautiful definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the person who, when you challenge him, says, "What a gift." And the cynic is the person who says, "Who are you to tell me?" Different types of people. Definition of wisdom. The more then questions, what about, how far do you go in this challenging thing? So he doesn't get embarrassed. People can respond in three ways when you challenge them. Four ways. They can ignore you. They can change. They can say, "Thank you, I'm going to change." They can get embarrassed. And they can get angry. Those are the four possible responses to a challenge. What about challenging with the person, and how far can you challenge him? How far do you push? Rav Omar ad hakor. Rav says until he's about to hit you. Until he gets so angry with his physical violence, he's not embarrassed, but he's angry. That doesn't matter. That anger is going to bring the change. You don't have to pull back because he's angry. Use the anger is what's going to generate the change. So if he's angry, keep at it. Keep going until he's about to hit you. Shmuel Omar ad kor. Shmuel says until he's about to curse you. Where did I get it from? They all learn it from this verse. And it says, how far did Yonatan push Shaul until the point that Shaul picked up the spear? That's when Yonatan backs off. And some say, well, the only reason he picked up the spear is because he hated David. It wasn't because of his anger and because of his melancholy and his crazy spirit. But he was beginning to swear, he was beginning to curse. And that's the point at which he pulled off. Either way, we're talking about when the person receiving the challenge becomes dangerously aggressive against the person giving the challenge, that's the point at which you pull off. So let's go through that again. To challenge, we have to bear a grudge, to bear hatred, we're not permitted. To challenge, we have to do, provided we don't embarrass. We're not permitted to embarrass the other person. If there's no way, if we cannot rebuke somebody without embarrassing them, then we don't rebuke. But if we can find a way to rebuke without embarrassing them, then we're dealing with a wise person. The rebuke begins. What is the response? It's either cold, or it's grateful, or it might be anger. Anger is not a negative response, because what the person is really angry with is himself for being discovered and for showing their vulnerability, and that anger will bring to change unless the anger is directed aggressively at the challenger. Then you back off. Why do you back off at that point? Not just because your life is in danger. Why do you back off? Because at that point it isn't working. He's becoming the victim. You, the messenger, is the evil person. You, the person to blame, and there's no point in continuing with that process. This is the point at which Jonathan backs off and says, there's nothing I can do to change my father. If there's nothing I can do to change my father, David is in danger. If David is in danger, I owe my loyalty to David, not to my father. And Jonathan leaves at that point, as we will learn, goes out to the field and gets the message to David that he needs to be on the run. And the rest of the remaining 9 or 10 chapters of the first book of Samuel deal with David's continuous fleeing from the aggression of Shaul and their few amazing encounters that they have during that period of time, the conditions under which those encounters occur and what happens during those encounters. But primarily for all this time, David is on the run, and David is careful at all times not to undermine Shaul. Shaul is still the king. Nevertheless, he has to protect himself, and the only way he can protect himself is by fleeing. All the time questioning whether he's been doing the right thing, whether he's deserving of this, why it's happening, trying to understand it as best he can, and escaping the wrath of Shaul with the support and the friendship both of his daughter, of his wife Michal, and of his best friend Jonathan, the children of Shaul himself. And in this we get some sense of the way the Torah views our responsibility to one another to challenge one another, our responsibility to one another to challenge one another, even through relationships of loyalty. The limitations of that responsibility, how far that responsibility goes, never to embarrass another person. And then we see that the other person has become aggressive, and we see that the other person is seeing us as the cause of the evil rather than themselves. It's time for us to back off and to leave that aggression alone. That's how the Gemara extracts the principles from this piece of Tanakh that we studied today, and that we'll continue studying next Monday night, which will be the last shiur until after Thanksgiving weekend. So there will be another shiur next Monday night here, and then we'll adjourn until after Thanksgiving weekend. We are planning to have some activities, some shiurim taking place on those Monday nights for those who would like to keep the routine. I'm hoping to persuade Rabbi Pogel to fill that slot and make sure that there is that activity, and we'll still discuss probably next week what that activity will be. But the proceeding with the Book of Shmuel will not take place until after the Thanksgiving weekend. Thank you.